The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Remind ourselves briefly where we are now. Some initial work that we did brought us to recognize then that we need to develop our further discussion in this issue of the canon in basically along basically two lines. First of all, we need to reflect on matters that are more purely historical, looking at developments particularly in the early century of the church's early centuries of the church's history, and then having delved into that history, we need to enter into a section of theological reflection in which we consider certain normative questions that come up in this whole area of canon. But before we are getting into those two, moving into those two areas, we're taking the time under section 4 to set out certain presuppositions for our study. We have indicated, first of all, the presupposition here is the phenomenon of inspired scriptures. Secondly, we brought into the scope of our discussion the important aspect of the Holy Spirit's work referred to as the internal testimony or internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And now we've just begun to break ground in a third area of presupposition that we indicated is more methodological in character. And we had introduced matters along a negative and a positive line, both that as we get into the area of the, as we raise the question of the study of history, we must be directed not by an abstract, but by a concrete notion of possibility, understanding possibility in a methodological sense. Now, we want to begin working further at each of these conceptions. We're dealing, first of all, with what we call an abstract, what we call an abstract notion of possibility. And I think right at the end of the hour, I'd indicated that this is the point of view that is staked, controlled by the distinction between noumenal and phenomenal, as that derives in a tradition, derives out of the philosophy of Immanuel Kant, and is controlling in a tradition, very dominant even in the contemporary situation, that can be designated as post-Kantian. Now, what for our concerns here do we need to understand about this distinction between noumenal and phenomenal, the way it functions? According to this viewpoint, all reality is cut through, so to speak, cut through so that the result is a fundamental bifurcation or disjunction. Or to put it even, I think, better, more precisely, so far as this viewpoint is concerned, because the way I just expressed it is still couched too much in terms of traditional metaphysics, which is looking for something out there which can be established apart from man, the knower, and is misleading to that extent. Reality, we could saying with better nuance, reality, according to this viewpoint, is experienced by man in terms of this disjunction or this discontinuity between noumenal and phenomenal. That's the way in which man experiences reality. Now further, the noumenal dimension, we could also use that category, the noumenal is that aspect realm, dimension, in terms of which man is free, experiences himself to be free, and with more specific religious reference, the noumenal is that in terms of which man has the capacity and does in fact exercise faith. Faith and freedom. And this, the noumenal then has reference, is that dimension that is involves encounter with God and religious certainty. Religious certainty. In disjunction, the phenomenal is that dimension or aspect where the principle of causality, the principle of causality reigns supreme. It is that aspect in terms of which man experiences himself not to be free, but bound, subject to causal relationships, subject to necessity. But at the same time, the phenomenal, as exemplifying the principle of causality, is also the realm of pure contingency. The realm of pure contingency. That is unlimited possibility. Ultimate uncertainty. Pure contingency, ultimate uncertainty. Now, with reference to the issue that has gotten us into this discussion to begin with, the matter of historical study, it is now just this phenomenal level, the phenomenal level, as we have just indicated it, is that level of historical occurrence. Specifically, historical occurrence in its character as fact. Historical occurrence as historical phenomenon, as past occurrence, having happened in the past. That brief indication of what then is something of what is involved in this Kantian orientation, the distinction, disjunction between noumenal and phenomenal. Now, let me go on to point out that the understanding of history that is based on this discontinuity between noumenal and phenomenal, that understanding has very significant implications for the historian who adopts it, the historian for whom it controls his method, as he actually goes now to consider the past. Specifically, this orientation means, first of all, that the historian must reckon with any possibility as an actual occurrence. Any possibility as an actual occurrence. He must entertain at the outset that anything may have happened. Anything may have happened. He can make no limiting or controlling assumptions about what may or may not have happened in the past. He can make no limiting or controlling assumptions before actually investigating the past. We're saying, first of all, first implication of this orientation is that there are no parameters to historical inquiry. Or, to say it perhaps even better, the parameters are infinite. Parameters controlling historical inquiry are infinite. A second implication is this, that what has actually happened, what has actually happened can only be explained in terms of imminent considerations. Imminent spelled so. That is, having reference to what is within. What has actually happened can only be explained in terms of imminent considerations. That is, one may not look beyond the phenomenal one may not look beyond the phenomenal, as so understood in terms of this distinction, one may not look beyond the phenomenal for an explanation of historical phenomena. That is, the laws or patterns of causality which we establish and with which we work, these laws of causality do not have some transcendent reference, but emerge out of a matrix of ultimate contingency. Laws, patterns of causality, models of order, however you want to describe it, with which we work in structuring and understanding, must be seen to emerge, as I put it, out of a matrix of ultimate irrationality contingency. So that historical occurrence, and here you now you must try to appreciate the dialectic that is very definitely functioning here. Historical occurrence is a matter of contingent necessity. All things considered, historical occurrence is a matter of accidental necessity. Or as someone else has put it, kind of an aphorism, necessarily accidental, accidentally necessary. What we are saying then is that this abstract notion of possibility excludes the notion. It excludes the possibility of God's all-controlling providence. To come now to, I hope you can appreciate, an obviously very important consideration. This abstract notion of possibility excludes the notion, the possibility even, of God's all-controlling providence. It excludes that history is to be investigated as the unfolding of the counsels of eternity, as the realization of God's eternal plan. And we should note then that this exclusion, just this exclusion of God's all-controlling providence, is the sole exception to the guideline that no limiting assumption can be made as we examine the past. Now, just lots and lots of examples of such an approach, both as stated methodologically and actually implemented. Let me just draw your attention to one here that you can, as you have particular interest, pursue on your own. A little article by Bultmann, one of the dominant influential figures in 20th century theology, particularly within New Testament studies. An article with the title as a question, "Is exegesis without presuppositions possible?" Is exegesis without presuppositions possible? Sounds somewhat Vantillian as a title, but as you read the article, you'll see operating in a rather decisively different wavelength. That article is in the volume with the title "Existence and Faith." An example by a most influential practitioner himself of the orientation that I'm talking about here. But now, with that statement of an abstract notion of possibility, let's move on to contrast with it what we can designate a concrete or biblical notion of possibility. Such a notion is grounded in the recognition that God is sovereign, that He has ordained everything that comes to pass, so that history is ultimately to be understood as the unfolding of God's decretive will, History is the realization of God's purposes in space and time. History, then, is understood in terms of creation. History is assessed, then, in terms of the distinction not between noumenal and phenomenal, but the distinction between creator and creature. What this means is that what we're calling here the concrete or Christian notion of possibility, that notion of possibility is radically curtailed and limited. Curtailed and limited in a decisive way. For instance, within this orientation, God and man do not stand together over against an impersonal historical process, an autonomous phenomenal realm. God and man do not stand over against a process which is absolute and which can express itself in literally an infinity of possible ways. On this approach, to keep it a negative bit more, God and man are not partners. They are not in dialogue in the sense of being together in a never-ending struggle with an autonomous phenomenal realm. Rather, more positively now, the Christian notion we may also call a personal notion of possibility. A personal notion of possibility. Because here, possibility, and remember we're using that term possibility now in the methodological sense, the options open to the human investigator. Here, possibility is grounded in God and not the reverse. Possibility is grounded in God because God determines what can or cannot happen. And here, we just take the time to affirm in passing without trying to develop it, a point that really is more properly taken up elsewhere in the curriculum. Despite what has so long been maintained, the notion of the decree, the notion of God's sovereign decree does not exclude meaningful history. The decree does not cancel out history. And we can go on to observe that it is only with such, as we have tried to describe it, such a curtailed and limited notion of possibility that history can at all be studied meaningfully. Only with such a curtailed notion of possibility can history be studied ultimately as meaningful. For only with such a personal, curtailed, concrete notion can we eliminate at the outset a host of confusing and invalid hypotheses. Only from this point of view, can we concentrate on understanding history for what it truly is? The unfolding realization of God's plan. That indication then of what I have in mind by a concrete or biblical notion of possibility. Let me just say this further to bring this discussion to a close. Then I'll pick up questions in just a minute. I've put a bit of stress on this distinction because, as we're going to see, particularly under our section on theological reflection, it becomes very important, vitally important, I would say. But I've also been interested to discuss it, to accent it, because of a sort of a wider concern. Because I think that at least a practical adoption of a so-called abstract notion, maybe not so much in theory, but a practical adoption of an abstract notion as we've described it here, is a danger to which we are all constantly exposed today. To push that just a little bit further, I think that all too many of us, and by us I mean the various circles, backgrounds of evangelical Christianity from which most, if not all of us, come, all too many of us carry on historical study, particularly of the Bible. All too many of us, in doing that, display what we could describe as the me and the facts syndrome. That is, we act as if the facts are out there as in themselves some kind of ultimate, which then stand over against and challenge the structuring, legislating power of our intellects. The facts seen as over against the structuring, legislating power of man's intellect. The point is that in historical investigation, in the historical investigation that we are called to do concerning the issue of the New Testament as canon, in that particular investigation, as in all else, it is a matter of our being called to be receptively reconstructive as we are creatures before our Creator. It's a matter of being receptively reconstructive. Or as we could also put it, it's a matter in this area too, as in all else, of thinking God's thoughts after Him. Of thinking God's thoughts after Him, of here too having the mind of Christ. Some of you, at least, have, as you have been listening, following me here, you will have detected perhaps the note of Dr. Van Til's influence. And if you think that you have heard such a note, you have very definitely been right. And in this particular aspect of as in so much of my work in New Testament, feel keenly indebted to him and his work. But let me also say, contrary to popular opinion, Dr. Van Til does not say the same thing on every page that he's written. And so I'd refer you, with reference to our discussion here, specifically to the essay, The Christian Philosophy of History. The Christian Philosophy of History, which is the first chapter in the volume Common Grace and the Gospel. Common Grace and the Gospel. Pages 1 through 13. I won't take the time to write that title down. Common Grace and the Gospel. Pages 1 through 13. The Christian Philosophy of History, which I've rather heavily borrowed on, tried to expound with reference to our issue at this point. So much then on our third presupposition. That brings to a close our discussion under section 4 and brings us to the conclusion of our introduction question.
Well, I appreciate what you've been saying, especially your observations on the say the facts of the cross and the resurrection. There, of course, is a lot more that needs to be said about historical method, and I would only want to be heard for what I've had to say here, and which is to just set a basic fundamental orientation. We want, of course, to be careful then that we don't begin to use the Bible as kind of a textbook of history and short-circuit all sorts of more particular methodological questions that have to be addressed and dealt with. But my concern here is basically to set out an ultimate perspective. And I think how that functions, its importance, will become clear at least I hope somewhat clear, when we get toward the end of our discussion here and begin to tackle a very specific historical issue, that is the matter of the composition, the coming into existence of this particular phenomenon of a 27-book anthology, which we call the New Testament. Yes. Yes, I think what you're saying is that there's a certain deep circularity to the whole approach. If I'm correctly paraphrasing what you're saying now, and I would not want to be veiling that from you, and I will, instead of trying to press it further, having brought that very clearly to the surface, so to speak, in our midst, I'll leave the discussion as it yet unfolds, particularly under the theological reflection part, to get us more deeply involved and implicated into just what is going on. But that although I think I would back off just from one way you put it, it's not so much it's not so much that we want to say at this point, I don't think we would have affirmed at this point that canon controls, but we have affirmed that God's all-controlling providence with reference. Yeah, well, again, that would involve more the presupposition of scriptures than just specifically the issue of canon, particularly as that becomes the question, the issue of the closed or completed character of the canon. Why these 27 and these alone? But I'm just trying to fine-tune a bit at this point, because I think you have put your finger on a very important issue, that is the essential circularity of our approach, and as we'll come to try to show later, I believe that to be a necessary and virtuous circle, not a vicious one. I think it will be both for the presuppositional and also for good historical considerations that we have yet to touch on. We'll be addressing that whole question. If you're maybe you're wondering if you began to read Harnack or whatever, we will try a couple sections down the road to give very frontal attention to Harnack and von Kampenhausen. Okay, let's move ahead, which means on the great scheme of things, part one and section five, where still what's somewhat hesitatingly, we want to make some, not really hesitatingly, but we have to make some preliminary remarks that bear, are of a more specifically historical kind now. And in this section five, and the on preliminaries, we'll have three areas of observation. Now, let me remind you what we saw earlier in the survey of the use of the term canon, that it is within the church, the Greek word kanon is not applied to the collection of books of the Old and New Testaments until the mid-4th century, middle of the 300s. However, that does not mean that the idea of canon did not exist earlier. More precisely, we ought not to think that the idea of a more or less fixed collection of authoritative documents did not exist earlier. More or less fixed collection of authoritative documents which are distinguished, elevated above all other ecclesiastical literature, writing in the church, because they are considered to be God-breathed, they are considered to be God's revelation, and are therefore authoritative for the church. Saying that idea is present much earlier. In fact, it's going to be my attempt to show that all existing evidence points to this fact, that from the earliest day, from its earliest days, the Christian church was conscious of the fact that in its midst there had come into existence a body of writings which stood on a par with the Old Testament, or better, with the Jewish scriptures. From the very beginning, the church, conscious of the fact that there has come into existence in its midst a body of writings that is on a par with the Jewish scriptures in terms of revelatory character and authority. Now, in what I was just saying, we've made reference to what we describe somewhat anachronistically as the Old Testament or the Jewish scriptures. And that brings me then to accent what we have to make. We can't make more than an assumption, a historical assumption, for our discussion here. And that assumption is this: the in certain respects startling fact that the earliest Christians accepted what may, from a historical point of view, be termed the Jewish canon. The earliest Christians accepted that canon as properly and even distinctively their own. And nowhere is the documentation for that more clear than in Harnack's own discussion. The acceptance of what we now call the Old Testament as not only properly belonging to them, but even distinctively the property of the church. Much of the second century is, in fact, a large-scale battle within the church and without in relationships with Judaism. A large-scale battle establishing what is the status of the Old Testament. A life and death struggle in many respects, in which the church finally comes to very clear consciousness that the Old Testament is our scriptures, ours even more than the Jews. What happens then is that the body of literature that develops in their own midst, which eventually is called the New Testament, did not replace but supplemented the Jewish canon. The terminological distinction, Old Testament, New Testament, its Greek and Latin equivalents, which begin to be used around the year 200. See how much earlier we are now in this terminology than the application of canon, 350 roughly. That terminological distinction, Old Testament, New Testament, reflects the fact that we were just indicating. Simply, you can't have a New Testament without an Old Testament. The evidence for Christian acceptance of the Jewish canon of the Old Testament, that is a whole area of question that you'll go into much more thoroughly in the course next semester, for many of you at least, on Old Testament introduction. But we can just remind ourselves in part here of the input that the New Testament has in the attitude of Jesus, Paul, Peter, and others, their attitude toward the Old Testament reflected in the New Testament. That observation, first of all. Second, let me make just a couple of quick remarks on terminology that we encounter through the early centuries of the church's life. Those terms which were used to designate what we now call the New Testament, designate it as a whole. I will say it once more, just for the sake of completeness here. We've already indicated that canon is not used until the 4th century. And really, it isn't until the term is taken over into the Latin-speaking church from the 5th century on that it begins to be used on a wide scale. It begins to be used in the way in which we employ it today. The distinction Old Testament, New Testament, or more specifically then the distinction New Testament or New Covenant, the kine diatheke, which you still find employed in printed editions, critical editions of the New Testament, that dates from around 200. Prior to that time, that is prior to around 200, there is apparently no fixed, more or less official terms or designations. We have what we, the expressions which we can already find applied in the New Testament to the Old Testament, singular and plural use of graphe, scripture, writing, that is the nearest thing to a technical term that we find in the literature earlier than 200. The fact, though, and we could take a moment just to emphasize it here, the fact that New Testament books are included with Old Testament books under these designations is, you see, a very definite witness to the fact that these, the specifically Christian witnesses included under this designation, are seen to enjoy the same authority and prestige that the Old Testament Jewish scriptures do. These expressions, then, can be qualified by a number of adjectives. Holy Scripture. I won't give you the Greek. Take the time to write it down here. Holy Scripture, Sacred Scripture, Divine Scripture. Or maybe we could just get one, down here. An adjective which has a possessive force, has reference to what belongs to the Lord. You can see the kurios root in it. Literally, if we would plug it in there, the belonging to the Lord scriptures, the Lord's scriptures. Along with this, we can draw attention to less precise, more popular designations, like law and gospel, prophets and apostles. We'll have occasion to look at a couple of examples later on, so I won't cite them right here. Let's put things in perspective at this point. And then also there's just the offhand way of referring to our writings, our scriptures, our literature, as that functions in conversation and dialogue with non-Christians. What is ours over against what is yours? Those remarks on terminology. Now finally under this section, an indication of the procedure that we want to proceed, that we want to follow under this part one, the historical survey. And let me get at it this way. Now, in dealing with any historical state of affairs, particularly as it spans some period of time, there are a variety of modes that you could go about summarizing the findings of the historical investigation. Particularly in dealing with a historical process, which is our concern here, dealing with a historical process, it might seem most logical to begin with the beginning and end with the ending, or maybe reverse the order, work from the end back to the beginning. But there's also something to be said for conforming the pattern of our summary, the way we go about presenting our summary now, conforming that to the course which the actual historical investigation has had to take. And I think you might see then that the great advantage of this way of summarizing things, this method, is that more than any other, it will serve to preserve for us then the specifically historical character. It will better give us a feel for the historical character of the particular investigation that we're concerned with here. At any rate, without laboring a defensive procedure unduly, this is the procedure I want to take here. And in doing this, I will be following the basic outline of the approach that is taken by Theodor Zahn. Theodor Zahn. In a little volume that appeared at the beginning of this century, Grundriss der Geschichte des Neuen Testamentlichen Kanons, 1904, and which is available in an abridged way in an article in the Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. Schaff-Herzog, Volume 2, pages 393 to 399. You can, if you have not had any experience with that, with the Schaff-Herzog, you'll be able to find that rather easily in the encyclopedia section there on the first floor in the library. Yes. You want the German? Grundriss der Geschichte des Neuen Testamentlichen Kanons. Ground, literally, outline of the history of the New Testament canon. And that volume is also available in the library. We're following Zahn because I feel this work is the best summary that there is, and I wish that someone at one point had translated the whole instead of having in English only the abridgment that I just indicated. It's the best summary that at least I've come across of the history of the origin and development of the New Testament. It is dated, as you can see, 1904, and we're going to have to update, expand at number of points. But at least the framework that he develops is what we're going to be adopting for our own work here. Zahn's, the particular volume I referred to, the Grundriss, or the outline, summary, that is to be seen against the background of a larger work, quite exhaustive in detail, as only Germans can be exhaustive in detail, and is the larger work available in English translation in a multi-volume work on the history of the New Testament canon, history of the New Testament canon. How many of you have ever heard the name of Zahn before? Some. He is a very interesting figure. Dates 1838 to 1933. So you can see that he was granted more than his 70. And he certainly improved those years to very good advantage. Was a quite a prodigious scholar and writer, and in all his work, very orthodox, a credit to the Church of Christ, and particularly in the area of the very exacting philological and historical studies that concern the New Testament. He had no peer, and particularly in the area of the history of the New Testament canon. And that is a statement that I'm making to include someone like Harnack. And Harnack more or less acknowledged it at one point. Harnack and Zahn would have been contemporaries, and they were crossing swords on the question of the canon, among other things. And while Harnack disagreed with Zahn, he recognized the extreme competence with which he controlled the historical materials. So that brief note on Zahn, in whose footsteps we want to follow. He was an Orthodox Lutheran, and one place where we might have a little difficulty with him, he thought that everything bad that had developed in modern theology was a result of the Reformed tradition. So he was really, as a good Lutheran, he was really a Lutheran. That was a viewpoint I've always had a little bit difficulty in following him in, because all of the people he was in such a struggle with, the liberalism that had encroached into the confessing church there in Germany, they were claiming to be good, loyal Lutherans. At any rate, Zahn's basic approach is this. Maybe we could just get this in very quickly in a minute and 30 seconds or whatever, and then that'll put us where we can move on tomorrow. Zahn's basic approach, as he gives his historical survey, is that he begins with the first point in the developments which stand in a clear light, the point about which we can draw firm conclusions, where we can have fixed results. Then, having established that first point that can be put in the spotlight, as it were, he works back as far as the facts will permit him, and in the light that's shed from the initial vantage point, he works as far back as he can toward the origin of things. Then, having done that, he comes back to the original vantage point and works in the other direction, works forward toward the present. And that explains then why we have the exact progression of paragraphs. You might have been wondering about that. You probably didn't, but if you had been looking at the sequence 6, 7, 8, and 9, you might have wondered exactly as to the dates, why that pattern, and just tried to explain why. Okay, well, then ready where we can begin to pick up, enter into section 6 tomorrow.